Okay.
Oh, God.
Yeah, there's lots of different
did
kinds
I say
of love.
Romantic love already?
Nope. Romantic love. So six.
Yeah. There's well, there's more than that. There's love of dog. There's love
Eros,
of
agape,
love
Sardis,
of pizza.
Julia, Xenos, and I forgot what the other one was.
All right. So here's our lesson for tonight. Now we looked at kinds of evidence that can be used in our evangelism. Such as messianic prophecies, God and science, these things can be used to convince people, wow, God is real, and maybe I need to read the Bible. Then there's areas of Christian evidence that really are defending the belief of believers. And so we talked about evidence for the reliability of the Bible and history and archaeology. Tonight is one of these. This is one of these things which is primarily useful in helping believers be able to stay faithful to God despite criticisms that they're going to hear from a number of courters. All right. And so the title of this lesson is Answering the Hard Questions. In fact, we did an entire 10-hour course on the subject, Answering the Hard Questions. All right. Now, most of the questions, because as you probably know, I have a website, right? And I get a lot of questions. And most of those questions are, you know, questions from skeptics are pretty easy. Like, you know, all the historical errors in the Bible. My answer is, like I said, there are none. Please give me one. Or all the contradictions in the Bible. My answer is, all right, propose one and let's talk about it because there are none. Or you talk about things like that. But there are some questions that I believe are actually hard questions that even as a Christian, it's something that I think most believers struggle with on some level. These are good questions. And all of these good, what I call good questions, hard questions, are answered through theology. So the hard questions are theological ones, not factual ones. Okay, the facts align with the Bible being inspired by God in every case. And also with the history and archaeology, facts totally deal with that question. And questions about the reliability and the manuscripts, facts. But these questions, the hard questions, are not answered by facts. That's part of why they're hard questions. And they're answered, these are theological questions. So the questions that I believe are remain difficult, and typically Christians sort of suppress these questions rather than answer them, which is a really bad idea, are the question of the Trinity. What's the whole deal with Trinity? How's that work? Okay, we'll talk about that a little bit. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I'll spend a little bit of time on that. And the question of evil. All right, and the question of evil essentially is this. If God is so good and everything God made is good, then why is there evil? Okay, I'll get into that a bit more, but that's a legitimate question that I think an honest person could have about Christianity without being insincere or unwilling to check out the facts. Another question that's related to the problem of evil, but it's not identical to the problem of evil, is the problem of suffering. All right, so if God is so powerful and loving, then why are children getting genetic diseases and, you know, why is there a tsunami that wipes out 250,000 people? Where does that fit into the loving, powerful God motif? Okay, a couple others. These are maybe narrower questions. All right, and that's the question of what's the deal if the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament are the same God? What's this stuff with the Jews going around killing people and God saying, "Go kill those people"? Mm-hmm. That's a hard question. If that doesn't bother you, then you're just not paying attention. Okay? It should bother you. It bothers me. All right? We'll talk about that. And then a related question is a question related to slavery. I think the response to why is slavery allowed in the Bible is surprisingly similar. The answer to that is surprisingly similar to the question of why violence is allowed in the Old Testament. And then the last question is hell. All right, why is there hell in view of this loving God? Some people say, well, it's God's discipline. No, hell is not God's discipline. Hell is not discipline. You say, well, you know, I discipline my children. It's like that. No, it's not like that at all. Not at all. I don't punish my children. I hope not. All right. I discipline them. Big difference. All right. And so we're going to get into these. A typical response to these of Christians, my experience is to say, I don't know, or I don't know, I'll ask my minister, or say, why, you need to have more faith, these kinds of things. And those are not a proper response. Okay, now in order to deal with these questions, we have to talk about the Christian worldview. In other words, what does the Bible say, not about doctrine, but what does the Bible say about reality? All right? Everyone has a worldview. I do a whole lesson. In fact, I did a whole lesson in the UK about worldview and different worldviews and pantheism and atheism and all that sort of stuff. And I'll reflect on worldview a little bit. But here, I'm not here to defend or to defeat other worldviews other than the Christian worldview, the Christian theism. All right, but in doing that talk, I presented what I believe the Christian view of the world is. All right, and this outline right here comes from Genesis 1 through 3. This entire description of who God is essentially revealed in Genesis 1 through 3. So the first thing about reality is the physical world is real. You go, well, obviously, not obviously, because pantheists would argue that it is an illusion, that this physical world is an illusion. Okay? It is created out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the basic thing. So in other words, the universe is real, but it's created. It's not eternal. The universe had a beginning. Okay? And it's good. All those are in Genesis 1, right? In the beginning. There you go. God, there you go, created, all right, and then good, and how good? Very good. Mm-hmm. All right, and now this first point in the Christian worldview raises a problem. Two of our problems in our list is the problem of evil and also the problem of suffering, arguably, okay? Now, the second point in the Christian worldview is that there is a physical reality, but there's also a spiritual reality. Alright? And that physical reality and spiritual reality may interact in some ways, but the spiritual reality is a separate reality from the physical reality. This is the realm of souls or spirits and things like that. Point number three, God created both. Alright? You know, the spirit was hovering over the waters, right? That's right there in Genesis 1. God created both the physical and the spiritual. Alright? And the God of the Bible created those. Number four, humans are both physical and spiritual. We have a physical nature and a spiritual nature. Okay? Five, this defines the traits of God. God can be defined by certain traits such as his sovereignty, his goodness, his love, his justice, his holiness. These are the characteristics. God is love, he's just, he's holy, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. So this is the Christian view, that there exists this personal God who has these traits. And one of them is being a person. God is a person. Okay, got it? Number six. Although the creation is good, very good actually, evil exists, evil is real. Okay? And we see from Genesis 3 that it's the result of human rebellion against God. We have to talk about why is that good? Why is it good that human beings can rebel against God? Okay? Point number seven, it relates to God's justice and his holiness. Because of his justice and his holiness, those who rebel against him will be separated from God for eternity. All right? That's part of the Christian worldview. And then point number eight, the solution to evil, to sin, and eternal consequences is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that's kind of a summary. You could state this to somebody without reading the Bible, say, this, by the way, this is how the Bible explains the reality. Okay? Good. And I believe Christianity, this worldview, answers every important question in a wonderful and beautiful way. The question of evil, the question of suffering, the question of death, the question of purpose, the question of meaning, the question of origins. All these questions that all people ask, why am I here? What's my purpose? What's my value? What's my place? What about ultimate reality? All these things that the Bible offers brilliant solutions to every question, including the hard questions. Okay, so let's talk about the Trinity. All right, John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a problem, isn't it? Yes, it is. If you don't think it's a problem, you need to read it again. That is a problem. It doesn't make sense.
Right.
All right? From a human, rational perspective, it does not make sense. All right, so I said, yeah, today I was with Ken. Actually, I am Ken.
No, you're not.
But you can't be both. I can't be with him and be him. All right? And so the Trinity raises problems. And I'm telling you, the strongest criticism of this view is going to come from Muslims.
Okay. Yeah.
Who are ardent monotheists, and they accuse us of being tritheists. Mm-hmm. And to be honest with you, it is hard to defend the Trinity in that perspective. I mean, how do you explain it? Give me a logical picture. You know, people have tried to use all these analogies. It's like the sun and the light and the heat. Mm-hmm. And it's like ice and water and steam.
Right.
Those are not appropriate analogies. Those are not Trinity. One of those is modalism and the other one is tritheism. It's none of those. There is no human analogy that's ever been proposed that works. Because the Trinity doesn't make sense from a human perspective. Right? So that's why it's a hard question. All right, John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. We beheld His glory of the one and only Son of God. Right? All right, so where did this idea of Trinity come from? Well, where did the Word come from? It came from this dude here, Tertullian. Tertullian, right around 200-something A.D., he proposed the word Trinity. So the word Trinity is not in the Bible, by the way. So you may not even choose to defend the word. You don't need to defend the word. All right, but the fact is the Bible says in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And also, I believe it is a traditional belief not only that the Son and the Father are both God and they're yet one, I think the traditional Christian understanding is that there's actually three persons, one God. All right. So how do we defend this? Yes.
I have a related but semi-tangential question. When talking about the Holy Spirit, I know there's some differences. Hope we can describe it. It says, does he proceed from the Father? Does he proceed from the Father and the Son?
All right, that is irrelevant to tonight's talk, but that is a theological debate that's gone on.
Yeah.
That is the question that divided the Eastern Church and the Western Church. Turns out we're going to look at the Nicene Creed. There you go.
Nice.
Says proceeds from the Father, right?
Mm-hmm.
Blah blah blah. Actually, okay, the Chalcedonian Creed. Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. It's in there somewhere. Okay. Right, but the Western Church, in response to the Arian heresy in Spain, said, Filioque, and the Son. So it proceeds from the Father and the Son. And you know what? Who cares? Who really cares? Although Jesus did say, I will go and I will send the Holy Spirit. So, you know, for what it's worth, I almost always agree with the Eastern Church as opposed to the Western Church in almost every debate they've ever had. This is one debate I believe the West is right, the East is wrong. But you know what? This is not... clearly, the Son and the Holy Spirit are pictured as being submission under the Father, yes?
Yes.
The question is it 1, 2, 3? Or is it 1, 2, 3? And that's an argument the church has had. And I believe the Bible probably does settle that, but, you know. Alright, so here's what Tertullian said in roughly 202 AD, something like that. He said, the Father and the Son are different not in condition but in degree, not in substance but in form, not in power but in aspect. By the way, you notice he did not deal with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
In fact, the Nicene Creed itself did not even deal with the question of the Holy Spirit. That was the Council of Ephesus, like, you know, 60 years later. Not important. So here's the first person trying to come up with a description of what it would mean to have two different persons in one God. All right? So you can ask yourself if you agree with what Tertullian said. The good thing is Tertullian is not using any unbiblical words here. We're going to see another word that was used later on. Okay, in fact, that would be in the Nicene Creed. So this is 120 years later. There's a heresy that came up, the Arian heresy by a guy named Arius, who said that Jesus was a created being. And they said there was a time when he was not. And so they had the Council of Nicaea to settle this question. And they had a vote. And it was like 270-1 or something like that. But then again, the Arians sort of left. All right, and they came up with this statement. All right, this is technically, we're not at Trinity yet. That'll be the next slide, okay? This is 325 AD, I believe it is. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, so not created. So what that word begotten means, that's all right. Being of one substance. So the Greek word is homoousios, the same substance. So they're of one substance, two persons, and therefore one God. That was their explanation. Now, is this what we believe? There's nothing on that screen that I disagree with. The thing is, it does introduce a non-biblical word, which was very controversial in the 4th century. But what the church discovered is they couldn't develop a creed that made any sense without using a non-biblical word there, that homoousios. And by the way, the Arians said, look at the difference. This is the word that's in the Nicene Creed. That is the word that the Arians wanted to use. Look at the difference. One letter. And that would be of a similar substance, but not of the same substance, and therefore not God and not it created, okay? Then it was about 125 years later when they were dealing with not just the nature of God, but the nature of Christ. Who is Christ? And so they came up with this, and here's, I believe, the traditional Christian belief about the Godhead. And so, speaking of Christ, it said, he is the same perfect in Godhead and the same perfect in manhood. In other words, he is 100% God and he's 100% human. Perfectly God, perfectly human. The same of a rational soul and body, consubstantial, there's that word that was in the Nicene Creed with the Father. All right. And God in the same constant consubstantial with us. So, same substance as the Father, same substance as us. Like us in all things except sin, God the Father, born of the Virgin Mary, that's all Theotokos thing and all that sort of stuff. All right? Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. A lot of big words there. So basically, the church decided that there are three persons. And by the way, this is not the whole creed. It mentions the Holy Spirit. I just cut that out here. All right. And so basically then, and it says Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. I cut that off. So anyway, so this is the traditional teaching of Trinity, that there are three persons, but one substance, and therefore one entity that we call God, with three persons. And one of them came here and acquired a human nature while he was here. Okay? But that doesn't answer the question. It just, and by the way, just, you know, the early church did not want to do this. They did not want to do this. Because what they wanted to do was to protect the mystery. And every time you try to explain this thing that we call Trinity, you get in trouble.
Yeah.
History tells us that. They wanted to keep it as a mystery, but it turns out this one was because of Arianism. This one was because of monothelitism, whatever, you know. Don't worry about it. All right, so here's my bottom line on the Trinity. Bottom line is, it is a mystery. My friend Pete Chacon, he's a good friend of mine.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, he had dinner at my house every week for about 3 years.
Wow.
And he said, the Trinity is not logical, it's godgical. That's his thing. Okay?
Yeah, that's it.
You can't defend Trinity as a logical concept. And trying to do it, you get in trouble. So do not engage in a debate with a Muslim trying to prove the Trinity is logical or reasonable. What you can say is it's biblical. So here is my apologetic of the Trinity, and I'm sticking with it. The Trinity is about love. The Trinity is about relationship. And God is a relational being. Even before he created, he had an eternal relationship, even within himself, a relationship of love. Okay? So of the six questions, there's one question. How many? Six, five, whatever. Of these questions, there's one question I'm not going to answer. I'm saying it's a mystery. However, the reason I believe it's true is because the Bible says, oh, Jesus walked on water, raised from the dead, blah, blah, blah. It's good enough for me. But also because it explains the nature of God. Because God is a God of love. And if you don't understand, I mean, God was love when there was no people to love. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live in this perfect union of love and unity, this mystery that can never be explained. Okay? That's our first question. All right?
Is not human.
Hmm?
Is not human intelligence that can express that?
Right, that's what I'm saying. You cannot logically explain Trinity. What you can do is you can defend the Bible statement that Jesus is God.
Yeah.
And that the Holy Spirit is God. And if there's any teaching in the Bible that is there more than anything else, is there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. And I have a collection of about 80 scriptures, New and Old Testament, that makes it clear again and again and again and again, there is one God. And yet three persons. Mystery. Okay, the question of evil. Really, there's really two questions. From a worldview perspective, there are two questions about evil. Number one is, does it exist? Is evil an actual thing? Some worldviews say no.
Yeah.
In fact, that's the majority opinion. That evil, it does not exist as an actual thing. But if it does in fact exist, then the question is, what is the origin? What is the cause of evil? Okay? So, What's the Bible say about evil? Well, remember, point one in the Christian worldview. The world is good. Every single thing God created is good. So the question is, did God create everything? And the answer is,
yes.
No. No. He didn't create everything. He created the universe, and he created us, and he made us little tiny godlets. And we create godlet things. We don't create substance, but we create ideas. Okay? And that's that sovereignty, that delegated sovereignty. So I can't blame you for saying yes to my question, did God create everything that exists? And you could defend that idea, but I'm saying there's a sense in which no, because God did not create evil, and yet evil exists, which would imply that God did not create everything. Okay? So, but then we have to defend that. Okay, we have to defend that, unless, of course, it's not true, in which case we need to abandon that, which means our church would have to disband right now and have to find another thing there, okay? So, what's up with that? All right, this is Augustine. You might have heard of Augustine, 5th century. He was a brilliant theologian, the most important theologian after Paul, perhaps, in history. All right, and he said, when accordingly is it inquired, whence is evil? It must first be inquired, what is it? So in asking, where did evil come from? He says, you first have to ask what it is. All right? And this is his explanation of what it is. You could accept it or not.
Oh, yeah.
But I don't think the Bible has a statement, this is what evil is. I think it says, this is evil, this is evil, this is evil. But as far as I know, the Bible doesn't have a statement, this is what evil is. So here's Augustine's. This is a philosopher and a theologian addressing the question. He says, what is evil? Which is nothing other than corruption, either of the measure or the form of the order that belongs to nature. Nature, therefore, which has been corrupted, is called evil. For surely when incorrupted is good, but even when corrupted, so far it is nature, it is still good, but so far as it is corrupted, it is evil. So sin is not the striving after an evil nature, but the desertion of a better, and so the deed itself is evil, not the nature which the sinner uses amiss. All right? So evil then is the result of human beings corrupting something which was good. For example, sexual immorality. That involves using or doing something that is good. Okay? Gluttony. Every sin, Augustine would argue, is a good thing used in a improper way. And the implication then is that there is free will. In other words, it is a willful decision to take a good thing and turn it for evil purposes. Okay? Now, you know, that's, you know, the average, there's people in the church, there are people in the church who will never understand this statement. This is a deep sort of philosophical thing. And you don't have to understand this. You do not have to understand this. You don't have to agree with this. But I find Augustine to give a very good definition of what evil is. Evil is, it's kind of like, it's not a thing in and of itself. It's a corruption of a thing. Okay? Evil arises from the corruption of a nature which is essentially good. What is called evil is good corrupted. All right? But unfortunately, Augustine kind of sucked on this because he didn't believe in free will. So we have to turn, he didn't believe in free will. He says, a man's free will avails for nothing except to sin. In other words, he says, outside of Christ, we have free will and we get to decide which sin we do, but not whether we're sinning or not. And he argued that we are completely incapable of doing good at all. Or even responding to God's love. He was a predestination guy. And then you get Zwingli, who said, those individuals end up damned forever in hell are eternally determined by God for that fate. In other words, basically, the Calvinist says evil is that God chose for there to be evil. All right, whether he created evil, you could debate, but it was God's will that evil exists and that people go to hell. That's Calvinism. Terrible theology! This is the theology of the Baptist Church, the theology of the Presbyterian Church, the theology of most evangelicals. Okay. But I don't believe that. I believe God has given us free will. Deuteronomy 30, verse 20, God says, choose life, right? Moses said, today put before you life and death, blessings and curses. He says, now choose life. So it will go well for you, and you may have lands and children and all the blessings. All right? And so remember those qualities that God has. One of those qualities is his sovereignty. I know you're struggling there, Flo. Hang in there. It's okay. You're tired. You're doing a great job, honestly. One of God's qualities is his sovereignty. All right? Another of his qualities is love. And sovereignty says, you're going to do this whether you like it or not. And love says something different. All right? And so we go back to the garden. There's two trees in the garden. One is the tree of life. Yeah, we like that tree. The other is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And why did God put that tree in the garden? Because love gives a choice, right?
Yes.
You cannot force love. The reason that we exist, I believe, biblically, is because God wanted to love us. He wanted us to love him. And love gives a choice. So God gave Adam and Eve a choice. He said you could either live in a blessed, unified relationship with me, but if you want some extra knowledge, trust me, not good for you. And right, and it was desirable, right? The Genesis 3 says it was desirable.
Good.
Right. It had to be a real choice. The choice between submitting to God and not submitting to him, loving him and not loving him, it had to be a legitimate possibility. Like I say, it wasn't the choice between $1,000 and a punch in the nose. All right, it was a choice between two things which seemed good. Why did God do that? Love. So this is going to sound crazy, it's going to sound ridiculous, but I believe it's the only valid answer to the question of evil. The reason there is evil in the world is because of God's love.
Wow.
Okay? And that's in that worldview that I described, okay? The reason there's evil in the world, indirectly, is because of God's love. All right? So, the question, why is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Because God wanted us to love him. Is that because he's weak?
No,
it's because he's love. Okay? Either God is love or he's not, and if he's love, then God is seeking people to love him. All right, here's Thomas Aquinas. This is the second most influential. In fact, in Catholicism today, Thomas Aquinas is the most influential. The Catholic Church moved beyond Augustine, and Thomas Aquinas is the chief doctor of the Catholic Church. And he's correcting Augustine here. Augustine is wrong, Thomas Aquinas is right. So this is a bunch of big highfalutin words. Everybody in this room is smart enough to understand this, though.
Okay.
Everyone here. Okay. All right. God, therefore, is the first cause who moves causes both natural and voluntary. So he's saying there's two things that God caused, natural things and voluntary things. And just as by moving natural causes, he does not prevent their actions from being natural, so by moving voluntary causes, He does not deprive their actions of being voluntary. But rather, he is the cause of this very thing in them, for he operates in each thing according to its own nature. In other words, God chooses to give sovereignty. And that does not cancel out his sovereignty. All right? God's different qualities do not cancel each other out. God is absolutely sovereign. Yet an aspect of his sovereignty, according to Thomas Aquinas, which I think makes sense, is to give us sovereignty. So we are little mini godlets within our own world. We have the ability to create. Okay? Yes? And so, Augustine would not have agreed with this at all. Augustine, God is sovereign. He is sovereign. And he put God's sovereignty over his love, but I believe they need to have equal footing. Equal footing. In fact, you can read Calvin. He'll literally say the ultimate quality of God is his sovereignty. He'll actually just come out and say it. According to who? According to you. I don't agree with that. By the way, in our church, probably they say the overarching quality of God is his love, which I don't agree with that either. That's kind of the current evangelical Christianity thing, God's love, and then everything else is kind of below that. I'm not sure I agree with that. All right, so here we go. I believe a perfect illustration of this is the prodigal son. Did the father want the son to go to rebel? No. So why did he let him rebel?
His choice.
Yeah, I know. Okay, why did he give him choice then? Why did he? Because of love. Love says,
yeah.
Yep. Love lets go. All right? Michael?
Yes.
Michael and I had this conversation just a little over a week ago. Zane's not in the room right now.
Yeah. Oh, we had that conversation.
Yeah, we had that conversation. And, yeah. Love lets go. All right? And it's tough. Everything God created obeys him. Every single thing God ever created obeys him. Except us. And that's kind of what Thomas Aquinas is saying. By the way, we could talk about angels. I think angels fall into that category.
What's monergism?
Monergism. Alright, monergism says it's all from God. And Thomas Aquinas believed in synergism. Synergism. Alright, in other words, they work together. God works with us. Okay, so Calvinism is monergism. And all the energy, all the directive is coming from God, and we're just the recipients. It is what it is. You're born either elect or reprobate. You're born, alright? And, Zwingli said, those individuals end up damned forever in hell are eternally determined by God. That is monergism. That is monergism. Alright? If that's true, then God created evil. Or you could argue he's the author of it. Whether he created it, he's certainly the author of it. Okay, got it? So this is kind of deep theology here. Alright, but to me, I'll go with the prodigal son. I mean, it's just right there. It's right there, right in front of you. The Father is God and the Son is you and me. All right, and so that explains evil. All right, and then we could go back to other worldviews. For example, dualism, which is a worldview. It's not a common worldview today. It was big back in the Roman times, Manichaeism and Zoroastrianism, and so there's kind of like there's two forces in the world: the good force and the evil force, and there's this perpetual battle. Now, all right, if that's true, then, it's not true, all right, because everything was created good. All of creation is good. Evil is the result of rebellion. So dualism has good and evil in an unending, more or less equal battle between each other. Okay, pantheism says the physical world is essentially evil. But it's also not real. And basically, this idea, the goal of pantheism is to be released from the physical, to Atman and all that sort of stuff, and Maya, which is illusion, the physical world's an illusion. Also then, evil is an illusion. Evil is not real. And we need to escape it by not becoming involved in it, by removing ourselves from the world. Okay, well that's a problem because evil is real. Alright, naturalism or determinism or atheism says there is no such thing as evil. Evil is undefinable. Because evil could only be defined by a supernatural authoritative source of that. Well, okay, fine. So that means that genocide is not evil. Okay, it is evil. All right, and then there's determinism, which is sort of this is Islam, this is Calvinistic Christianity, this is Augustine. So, I will concede that the Christian explanation of evil, it almost sounds fishy. It almost sounds fishy. The reason evil exists is because God loves us. Really? Really? But these are the other explanations that people have come up with, and they all don't work. So I believe the Christian explanation of evil, at first confusing. Now, a lot of Christians don't admit it's confusing because they never think about it. You know? But if you want to talk to non-Christians, you probably ought to think about it. You know what I'm saying? So that's why this is an apologetic topic. All right? So, to summarize then, evil is real and indirectly is the product of God's love. God loved us so much, He loved us, He gave us a choice. We chose evil, we chose to rebel, and evil came into the world. Remember your alternatives, which are not good explanations. They either result in saying evil does not exist, or you know, the world is not good. All right, how am I doing here? It is 8:24. Okay, the question of suffering. Question number 3. Out of 5 questions, 6 questions. All right. Now, the answer to the question of suffering is similar to the answer to the question of evil. And here's why. Because one of the causes of suffering is evil. Sin. But the question of suffering is a complicated question. All right? So, let's talk about that. So here's the skeptic who says, do you believe God is a benevolent, loving God?
Yes.
Are you sure about that? In fact, is God so much love that love is defined by God that you can't even explain love without God?
Yes.
Okay, good. Do you believe in a powerful God, an all-powerful, omnipotent God?
Yes.
All right. Then the skeptic would say, you can't have it both ways. Because cancer. Either God doesn't care or He can't solve the problem. All right? Cancer. 6 million Jews wiped out. All right. Either God couldn't prevent that, or He didn't want to. Seems the only two. It's like that's the dichotomy. Which is it? Or a baby has a genetic defect and is born with it's horrible, has no quality of life at all, and the parents suffer extreme agony, and then the baby just dies. I mean, Christian, He can't have it both ways. Is it that God can't prevent that, or is it that He doesn't want to, and therefore His mercy or His love is in question? All right? And so, that's a good question. And if the existence of suffering in this world, I mean, this is a messed up world. This is not a messed up world. And if that has not bothered you at least once as a Christian, it should have by now. You know? If that doesn't create a problem for you, it's just because you're living in la-la land. I believe, however, that the Christian answer to this question is the only one that works. All right? So, let's talk about that. All right? First of all, point number one is sin.
Yes.
And we already talked about sin because of the question of evil. All right? And so, I would say this to the, you can't have it both ways. God is so loving and so powerful that he created the universe and he created people in that universe who have the ability to love him and to rebel against him if they choose. And that is true power. And that is true love. So this seeming trap they were caught in is, I think, answered pretty straightforward way by the fact that, at least from the Christian perspective, is it's all good, including the fact that God gave us a choice and the ability to rebel against him. All right, so we already established free will in the prior question, which leads to sin and evil and corruption. All right, so God gives us free will. We chose to rebel into sin. Sin brings suffering into the world. God is so loving and powerful that he created us with free will. Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6. Have I read this with you guys before in a different setting? I know I have with you. All right, you shall not bow down to them. This is in the Ten Commandments. Or worship them, for I, your Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commands. Now, wait a minute. So what he's saying is, this person sins, and God brings suffering and punishment on down to the fourth generation? What about Ezekiel 18, 19 and 20 that says, the soul that sins is the one who will die, and the father will not share the consequences of the sin of the son, and the son will not share the consequences of the sin of the father. So these two guys should have had a conference call before they wrote up the Bible. Okay, here's my explanation. I believe this makes perfect sense. In fact, I believe this is absolutely the correct explanation. This is talking about in this life, in this world. In this world, if you sin, you bring suffering into the world. And I believe the law of sin and suffering, this it's a moral law. It's not a physical law. It's a moral law. And I believe it is as inviolable as the law of gravity. Okay? Let's see.
Whoa.
Okay, let's try it again.
Turn it off.
There you go. And if you want to commit sin and not bring suffering into the world, it's like that. So, and God made it this way because he wants us to love him. And so this law of consequences of rebellion is there for our instruction. By the way, I do not believe this explains all suffering, only some. And that's why question number three, remember question number one, the Trinity, question number two, evil, question number three, suffering. Question number three is a complicated question without a simple answer. Okay? All right? But it is a fact. If a man beats his wife, who suffers? The wife suffers, and the man who beat her also suffers, and the children down to the fourth generation. Now, I believe in Christianity, it can stop at the second generation. I believe the children of those who were abused will suffer. I hate to say it, but if you were abused, your children will suffer, even if you're a Christian.
Yes. Yeah,
I've seen
it. I'm just telling you.
Oh, yeah.
But I believe that it can stop there.
Yes.
I believe in Christ it can stop there. Yeah. All right? So, most suffering in the world is the result of rebellion. All right? So, are we going to blame God for that on Judgment Day? I don't know. But is sin the cause of all suffering? So we could talk about greed, sexual immorality, selfishness, will, desire to control, all these things. And most suffering is due to people's rebellion against God, but not all of it. All right, and so John 9, right? Who sinned, this man or his son, or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. Not, that suffering is not because of anybody's sin. In fact, that suffering is in order to give glory to God. Yes. And Job, you know, Job, his friend said, it's because of your sin. And Job said, no, it's not. I'm righteous. We already did a study on that. They're both wrong.
Yeah.
So there are other causes of suffering other than sin. All right? In fact, there's a whole category of suffering, I believe, that is not, has no relationship to sin whatsoever. And that would be natural causes. Okay? So, earthquakes, you know?
Yeah.
Plate tectonics. And I say to God, thank you for plate tectonics. Because if it weren't for plate tectonics, we wouldn't have an atmosphere. We did this, right? We talked about this a little bit, okay? Yeah. Weather. There's another one. Thank you, God, for weather. Because we live on a round world, you know? Now, if the world had been a cylinder, that would have been better. Right? If it was a cylindrical world, because then you got the source of energy over here, and the whole design of the stars, that's the whole thing about how stars work with the pressure and the, you know, the adiabatic compression and the fusion. I mean, it's crazy. I mean, the wisdom of the creation of how stars work physically is incredible. But stars produce energy, and that energy approaches a round world. This is not very good. Way too hot at the equator, way too cold at the poles. So God made weather, this beautiful system, and the whole Coriolis effect, and the fact that they go this way in the northern hemisphere, and that, you know, all this sort of stuff. All right? And again, if you can do better, if you can create a universe that, you know, sends the energy from the star to the planet and delivers it without weather, you know, be my guest. If you could do better than God. But in Job, God says, you know, where were you when I did these things? Okay. But, you know, still, I mean, well, what about cancer? What about typhoid?
Yeah.
What about malaria? All right. Okay. Let's talk about bacteria. Without which we would have no oxygen in the air and no nitrogen in the ground and no vitamin K in our blood. In fact, bacteria are essential. And even, yes, even mutations are necessary for evolution. All right. And so I would argue the causes of suffering are sin and natural causes. Say, well, couldn't God take that hurricane and just sort of deflect it away from the coast? He could, but that's just not the way God works. God does not interfere. God creates physical systems and lets them go on their own. Does God ever intervene in physical processes? Yes, but only for a reason. You know, he parts the Red Sea, but he has a reason for that. All right? And besides, the human assumption is that death is somehow a bad thing,
yeah.
Right? But that's a bad assumption. I mean, from God's perspective, death is required, at least for nature to change over time. For us, it's required in order to go to a better place. All right? So, is death evil? No. Isaiah 57, 1 through 2, we could read that. But is suffering evil? No. Because without suffering, there's no joy. No suffering. No joy. Got it? No suffering. No joy. Pain remains from the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning.
Yes.
And when does your food taste awesome? When you're really, really hungry. When does a new relationship is so fulfilling? When you've been alone for so long. Right, Ken?
For the first year and a half, it's best.
Yeah. All right. Another thing about suffering is suffering endured as a Christian glorifies God.
Yes.
And Romans 8:28 says every kind of suffering could be used by God for good.
Yeah.
Okay? Yes. But we ran out of time. We did. All right, so we'll do some question and answer after our awesome guest leaves.
Sure.
My summary, most suffering is a result of free will and rebellion. See you later. It's because God loves us, not because he doesn't care or is not powerful. Pain is not evil. Death is not evil. Suffering is not evil. Suffering is a gift from God in many cases. However, the bottom line is, suffering is still a hard thing to accept.
Oh, yeah.
So we could talk about the Christian response to suffering, which is compassion. Jesus wept, all that sort of stuff. Oh, yeah. Christians' response to suffering is compassion. All right? Next is violence and slavery in the Old Testament, but ran out of time. Might have to do one more lesson.
Thinking of Jesus when you say that, and Joe was passing to my mind Jesus suffering. One thing that I believe, sometimes the fake belief of being Christian is like, oh, now I'm Christian, I shouldn't suffer. But we forget that gospel. Jesus went to the cross for my sins. Oh, I should have paid nothing then. I shouldn't suffer anything because, you know, it's the false Christianity. Like, oh, I shouldn't suffer because I'm Christian now. But it's not like that. Because Jesus says, those that want to follow me, take your cross and follow me. Those that want to be my disciples, take your cross daily and follow me. And that cross is not easy. So right there, it's going to be suffering if we want to be Christian, because we have to pick up the cross and follow me.
Yeah, clearly.
Can you go back to the other slide?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
This is Julian. He's the son of Constantine. Okay.
Why was he called the apostate?
Because he left Christianity. He tried to reintroduce paganism.
Oh, that's
he's called Julian the apostate because then his son was Christian, and then from then on, all the other Roman emperors were Christian.
Nice.
So he said.
Oh, so he's the guy that did all that stuff.
Who what?
That changed the Romans to be friendly with...
Constantine is the one who basically, first of all, he gave an edict of toleration, and then he himself became a supporter of Christianity. Whether he was actual Christian or not is debated to some extent.
Yeah.
His mother was a very, very devoted Christian, and he was probably not even baptized till on his deathbed, and he remained the head of the pagan religion in Rome throughout his life. But nevertheless, he put his full weight of support behind Christianity. He oversaw the Nicene Council, and he gave Christianity legal status. Yeah.
And then Julian's relationship to Constantine.
That's his son. That's Constantine's son.
Okay.
And Julian wanted to reject Christianity, to go back to having it be illegal, and definitely didn't think that the emperor of Rome should be a Christian, because what about the protection of the god Roma and all that stuff? So this is his comment about Christians. In the actual quote, he says atheism, but trust me, by that he meant Christianity.
Yeah.
They called Christians atheists because they didn't worship all these gods. So what he should have said is monotheism, but he says atheism, has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there's not a single Jew, he means Christian, who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. So in the question of suffering, I provided an intellectual answer to the question of suffering. But the Christian response to suffering is not to give a point A, B, C, D, E response, apologetic. It's compassion. All right, so you see somebody suffering, don't say Romans 8:28, all things work out for the good of those who love him and call according to his purpose. Just say, give him a big hug and say, I love you. Don't say, how can I help, by the way.
No.
My friend Jennifer Constant said, offer a specific thing you will do. Because saying, how can I help, just puts more burden on them.
Yeah.
Mm. Don't say that. Okay. Say, I'd like to bring you a meal. I'd like to propose a specific thing you will do. And let them turn you down.
Nice. I don't get that part. It is a scandal that not a single Christian was
there. Well, see, he says Jew, but believe me, in the context, he's talking about the Christians.
Yeah. Not a single Christian was
there. Right, there are no beggars because they take care of each other. Every Christian is taken care of. None of them starve, none of them go without a place to live and clothes. They all have all their basic needs met. Not only that, but they help us too. For example, there was a plague in Alexandria, a famous plague, huge plague. And what the pagans would do was they would take their family members and literally throw them out into the streets.
Wow.
And the Christians would go in their carts, pick them up, take them to their churches and treat them.
Yes.
And the Christians died like flies. But in the end, the church grew because, you know, that was the example that they were setting.
Wait, they threw their sick out, not their dead?
The sick, yes.
They just threw them.
If somebody, because yeah. Once they saw that, like, get them out of here. Out of here.
That means they're going to suffer as well.
Yeah.
So I guess the Christians picked them up.
The Christians created the idea of having a hospital.
Yeah.
And taking care of.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Christians only take care of themselves.
No, that's the exact opposite of what he's saying. Read it carefully.
Yeah, he says they care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us, the pagans, look in vain for the help that we, the pagans, should render.
So the pagans don't show compassion. The pagans say, good luck to you.
Oh, yeah.
Be warm and well filled. All right? And the Christians say, we're going to help you. We're going to feed the poor. We're going to, if you abandon your children in the woods, we'll bring them in, we'll adopt them. If you send people off to work in the mines, we'll bring them food. You know, we help prisoners. The Christians did the lion's share of benevolent work throughout the Roman Empire. And he says, it's a scandal. I'm trying to get rid of this religion and we suck. We're doing a terrible job. The Christians they're totally knocking us dead here. We look terrible. That's what he's saying.
And so he's saying, hey, let's just not take care of these poor.
No, he's saying we need to change. We need to be like the Christians.
Oh, so Julian is saying that we need to be like the Christians.
Yeah, well, just read what he's saying. He said, it is a scandal. He's saying, these Christians, they're growing like crazy, and here's why. We need to wipe these people out, alright? But I think what he's proposing, because he grew up around Christians. He was friends with Basil and all these other super, super important Christians, some Chrysostom, he went to school with these guys. And basically, he's trying to defeat their religion. And he's saying, we need to be like them. We need to be like them. Otherwise, they're going to overcome our religion. And, well, good luck with that, because paganism doesn't produce that sort of thing.
Yeah. Would it be...
Yeah, sorry about that. I usually have footnotes achievement, but yeah, thanks for being my footnotes.
Spark
knows
a tough one.
But it's supposed to be up to even today. You know, up to today is what Christians are supposed to be. But not everybody. Now things are different.
Yeah, but authentic Christians, I believe, generally are doing these sort of, because we're not the only game in town. There's lots of churches in this town doing a lot of great stuff.
They do a lot of stuff.
Yeah. But you may not agree with them doctrinally. But I'm telling you,
I know.
In this world, Christianity, even today, is doing a much better job.
Would it be that the pagans are less inclined to help the poor because they feel like, oh, well, if you're poor, then the gods...